1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first 17 verses.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
And do keep that passage open. Well, in the magical school of Hogwarts, some of you will know that students are divided into houses when they arrive. A magical hat assigns them each a house: Gryffindor, Ravenclaw, Hufflepuff, or Slytherin. Each house has its own flavour based on its founder. Gryffindor is courageous, for example. Ravenclaw is the academic house. And all the houses are meant to work together to form one school, but it doesn't always work like that. Often it feels more like there's four schools, four rivals, divisions going on within Hogwarts. J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter books before social media really took off. And the online world's only exacerbated the tendency she spotted for people to divide up and find their identity in their tribes. The online world sort of means that algorithms feed you articles and memes that support the views you like, and they also give you the really offensive views of the other side so that you'll respond. What they don't do is create the middle ground of actual conversation. And the effect over time is that we start to live in our tribes, in our own little echo chambers, where we only hear views of people like us. And since we don't meet in real life, we don't get to appreciate the humanity and the goodness of those with other views. And so we demonize our opponents. Our tribe is right, every other tribe is wrong, and we have nothing to do with each other. And sadly, those sort of dynamics can affect Christians as well. Over the centuries, Christians have divided over many things. Some of those divisions were about vital truths versus terrible error. They were worth fighting. We started the service with a word from a creed. In the 4th century, there was a big debate about whether Jesus is truly God or just a being somewhat like God. And it was worth fighting over. It was worth saying, no, Jesus really is true God. But other divisions through the centuries have been about much less important things. Which Christian celebrity pastor we listen to online, our taste in musical style or liturgy and worship, the divisions between ethnic groups, and what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in verse 12, there are quarrels among you. One of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Well, that's been a reality throughout church history, and it happens today. It causes pain among Christians, and it makes it harder for people looking in to, to hear the message about Jesus clearly. They just see the division and they say, well, there's nothing here. It's all nonsense. And so we're going to learn something important about unity today. But before we do that, we're going to have to go back and just figure out a little bit about what's this place, Corinth? What's the church like there? Who's writing this letter? Paul starts in verse 1 by introducing himself. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. He's just using the standard form of writing in that time. So whereas we always put our name at the end, in those times you put your name at the start. And so Paul adds a description of himself that would have helped the Christians in Corinth to know something important. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And that word apostle is kind of a religious word. We don't use it outside of religious context now. But in the first century, it just meant messenger or envoy, someone who is sent to represent someone. And Paul is sent as a messenger of Jesus. In fact, he's sent in two different ways. Firstly, Paul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. So he'd hated Christians. He said, I'm a devout Jew. These Christians are getting it wrong. I'm going to stop them. I'm going to travel to Damascus to put them in prison. And on the way, he met Jesus. And in the blinding light of meeting the risen Jesus, he was blinded for a few days. And in that meeting with Jesus, Jesus commanded him, you will go and be my representative, my eyewitness to all the nations. And so that is a capital A apostle. One of the few people who saw the risen Jesus and was commanded by the risen Jesus to go and tell everyone about him. There's the 12, there's James, the brother of Jesus, there's Paul. There's a very small number of people who are in that category. They have authority from Jesus to tell us the truth about who Jesus is and what the gospel is. And we now find their witness in the New Testament. This letter written by Paul is one example of the apostles' writing that we have for us. They were called by the will of God. They didn't pass an exam. They weren't top in theology in Cambridge. They were appointed by God, chosen by God. And there are no capital A apostles today. There's no one around today who has seen the risen Jesus and been told by the risen Jesus, go and tell everyone about me as a foundational truth. But Paul is also what you might call a little A apostle. He's a missionary. That's how it gets translated into the Latin. He is sent by the church in Antioch to go and start new churches around the Mediterranean. And in that sense, there are still apostles today. There are still people who go to unreached people and start new churches. Well, both senses would be important for the Corinthian church to remember as they come to this letter. Paul is not just a random guy giving them some advice. He's an eyewitness of Jesus, an authorized ambassador of Jesus who can tell them God's truth in the gospel. They need to listen to him in a way that they wouldn't listen to anyone else who was writing a letter. And he's also got a relationship with them. He's the missionary, the sent one, who came to Corinth and started the church there. You can read about it in Acts 18. We find that Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, around 50 to 51 AD. He had great success with preaching the gospel. The very leader of the synagogue became a Christian and then had to join the new church that was meeting next door. There were Greeks and Romans also becoming Christians. And so a few years later, we probably think probably about 54 to 55 AD, he hears about some problems while he's just across the sea in Ephesus on the coast of what's now Turkey. And he decides, yeah, I'm going to write a letter. But it has weight. Because here's the guy who started their church. Here is the eyewitness of Jesus. So that's the from. And then we get the to. Verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul isn't writing to the Corinth Times to tell everyone in Corinth about this. This is him writing to a church, the church of God. And to be in the church of God means you've been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be part of his holy people. Sanctified means set apart for God. And Christians are people who've trusted Jesus and then been set aside from the world to belong to Jesus now in the world. God's people. And so this letter is for Christians. If you're here and you're saying, I'm not yet a Christian, I'm just thinking about it, it's helpful to know that some of the things that this letter commands are only for people who've already trusted in Jesus. And you'll need to take that first step of trusting Jesus before you can actually follow some of the parts of the letter. But it'll still be helpful to see what it means to live as a Christian, what it will look like if you were to become a Christian. So, letter to the church of God, sanctified, and it's in a very specific place. It's to this church in the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a very strategic city in Greece because there was a road connecting the sort of northern part of Greece, think Athens, down to the southern part of Greece, think Sparta. Goes through this narrow bit where Corinth is, and then there are ports to the east and the west, so that instead of having to risk the journey around Greece, you could just stop at one side, unload your goods, do a short walk across, and load up a new ship and avoid the storms. So it's a strategic place. It had been rebuilt by the Romans, and it had, well, a very international flavour. It had huge wealth inequality. Some people were making fortunes in trade, other people were slaves. It was renowned for its sexual immorality, as often port cities were. And it's to this church that Paul writes his letter. So when we want to understand what it means for us, we're first of all going to have to say, what did it mean to them in Corinth 2,000 years ago? But in many ways, the gap between Corinth then and us now is quite small. We also live in a diverse society with wealth inequality and sexual immorality. This is not actually that big a difference. And so many of the issues that the Corinthians church faces are actually very much the issues we face today. So that sets the scene for the letter. And we're going to look at Paul's prayer of blessing and thanks. This is a standard thing in Paul's letter. He also has a chunk after he said from and to, he says, let me say why I'm thankful to God for you and pray a blessing for you. The only letter that doesn't have that is Galatians, and that's a sign of how serious the problem in Galatia is I can't even stop to give thanks. I'm just going to have to tell you what's wrong. Here he's thankful. And so what I want you to do for a couple of minutes with someone next to you, have a chat, looking at verses 2 to 9, what impression do you get of the strengths of the church in Corinth? And do you think there's any hints in those first few verses of the weaknesses of this church? So have a chat with the person next to you for a minute or two, strengths and weaknesses of the church in Corinth from this little chunk. Okay, let's share a few things if you've got any. So what impressions do you get of the strengths of this church in Corinth? Anyone want to shout out something for that? Mike? Yes, so they're strong in all sorts of kinds of speech, and the question, what are they all kinds of speech? Which I guess we might look at when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 in particular. But yes, they've got gifts in all kinds of speech. Rich? Yeah, sort of a holistic strength. They've got all sorts of gifts. They've really received Jesus and really have that sort of full experience. Yeah. Anything else? Rosie? Yeah, that's quite good, isn't it? Like they're not settling down. They're really eager for Jesus to be revealed. They're looking forward to Jesus coming back. They love Jesus and want him to be with them. Yeah. Their heart's in the right place, and that itself might lead to issues. I think that's an interesting observation. Yeah, there's something about they're getting lots of good things right, and yet there's also going to be problems. What's going on? What's the connection between their good things and their weaknesses? Yeah? Anything else, Ben? Yeah. I think you're right. I think if you've read through the other New Testament letters, love for the fellow Christians is often a theme, and here it's not. That might be suggestive of a problem. Yep, that's a hint of a weakness. Any other hints that people want to pick up on of weaknesses? I think that the theme perhaps back in verse 2 about holiness might give us a little bit of a hint that holiness is not, you know, changed life isn't always quite as following as you might expect. Well, I think that the church in Corinth has the problems of enthusiasm. So there are different sorts of problems churches have. Some churches have the problems of traditionalism or weariness or cynicism. That's not the problem in Corinth. They are a church full of energy. They eagerly want Jesus to come back. They have spiritual gifts coming out their ears. They have people who are gifted in public speaking. They always want deeper knowledge of God. Some people seem to be getting sort of words of knowledge from God. There's some supernatural power at work here. And it's a young church. It's 4 years old as a church. It's got new Christians in who are still full of wonder at the difference between their old life without God and their new life with Christ. It reminds me a little bit of my time working with university Christian unions. Students bring a lot of excitement and energy to things. And sometimes, as Mike hinted at, sometimes lots of energy means it goes off in interesting directions. And I think there's a hint of weakness here in terms of Jesus is the one who's going to keep them firm and blameless. Yeah, you're not blameless yet, guys. I know that. Jesus is going to get you there. They think they're strong, but there might be a hint that they're prone to spiritual pride rather than relying on God's faithfulness. And there's that question of, why is there this big emphasis on holiness? Is it because they are holy, or is it because they're not very holy, in a sense? But Paul frames this all very positively. You know, there's hints of problems, but overall, he wants to say, look, I'm on your side, guys, and there's lots of really good things. God is at work among you. When we go over this letter, we're going to see that this is one of the most messed up churches in the New Testament. And yet, Paul models for us something really important here. He starts with being on their side. He starts with pointing out what is good. He starts with truths about how God is going to be at work so that when the correction comes, they're able to receive it. People, this is just pastoral wisdom. People will receive correction much better if they know that you can see what's good and you're for them. And encouragement is a powerful tool in God changing people. So let's use it generously. Look for the good before we criticize flaws. And for Paul, this isn't just cynical, sort of, you know, I'm just trying to manipulate people. He's saying, no, really, God has been at work. All the good things you have are from God. Chapter 1 and verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. God has given them grace, a gift, undeserved love to each of the Christians in this church. They hadn't earned their place in God's family. It was a gift from Jesus. They welcomed Jesus and they were brought into God's family. And as children of God, they've received these spiritual gifts from God. They have gifted people in their meetings who want to use their gifts in worshiping God. There's a vibrancy there. People bring dynamic messages about the goodness of God. And Paul sees these gifts as confirming the testimony about Christ he's given. There's something in this church has gathered worship that helps people to see that God is real and the gospel is true. When I think about Emmanuel Church Northstowe, I am filled with thankfulness because there are so many people who show the gospel at work in their lives. God has saved people in his kindness. God has generously given people serving hearts and gifted hands. And the community that gathers here and through the week displays the reality of the gospel. That's God's gift. It's not a human accomplishment. And so I give thanks for what God is, to God for what he's doing here. Paul gives thanks for grace given to the church in Corinth. And then he also gives reassurance to them. He's actually going to spend quite a lot of the letter saying you're getting it totally wrong. But before he does that, he says, Jesus has got you and he is going to make you blameless. Don't fear that your current failures mean you're ruled out as Christians. No, God loves you and he's going to finish the job. Verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is pastoral wisdom from Paul again. When we point out problems, when we call for change, we sandwich it with, first of all, the thankfulness for God's grace already at work. And then we say, reassurance. God is at work in you, and he's the one who finishes things. God has got you until the day when he makes you fully blameless and fully righteous and fully transformed when Jesus comes back. And so in this room, we might have people who have messed up in many ways. You may have lost your temper terribly. You may have looked at porn online. You may have cheated your employer or your employees, slandered others, had sex outside of marriage, been lazy when people around you were desperate for help, proudly putting others down, failed to love and discipline your children, been addicted to alcohol or drugs, have despised people of different class or race, or all sorts of other sins which I haven't named. But Paul would say, if you're in Christ, I'm thankful to God for the grace of God in you already. I will point out these sins and call you to repent, but as I do so, I'm confident that God is the one who forgives and restores and transforms, and the faithful God will get you through to the finish line. And sandwiched by the thankful confidence in God's grace and faithfulness, Paul is now ready to move on to the first issue that is a problem in the church in Corinth. Let me bring these issues into the light, Paul says, knowing that God is going to deal with them in a way that will be good for you. So, the first issue, and I think it's the issue that takes the first four chapters of Corinth, is unity. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul wants there to be a common message. You all agree in what you say. Yes, you're gifted in speech, but it's your speech all agreeing. There shouldn't be divisions between different tribes within the church of Corinth. There should be unity in mind and thought, a common mind in things that really matter. That's the goal. That's the big heading. That's not what's going on in Corinth. Paul has had a message from Chloe's household. We never meet Chloe any other time, so this is the only time we meet Chloe. She has a household. Somebody from her household has probably traveled across the sea to Ephesus and has told Paul what's going on. You know, he's asked, how are my friends in Corinth doing? And they said, oh, this is going well, this is going well, this is not going well. And we have some questions about this. Verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, it's very easy to see how this happened. Paul is the founding pastor of the church in Corinth, and many people became Christians through his preaching. They think Paul is amazing. But after he left, and you can read this in Acts 18, Apollos came to Corinth. And he's described as a learned man who speaks with great fervor. He's a really gifted public speaker. He wins public debates, particularly with the Jews. And some of the Corinthian church became Christians through his ministry. You know, and they're saying, we're in the Apollos crowd. And maybe some of those who'd become Christians through Paul's teaching and preaching found that Apollos' preaching and teaching helped them to get into their Old Testament or helped them to express the gospel better to their Greek friends. And they felt that they kind of moved on from Paul. They'd started converted by Paul, but actually Apollos, he's like the PhD level, so we'll go with him. And then others in Corinth said, well, Apollos isn't even an apostle, and Paul is a pretty second-rate, late-to-the-game apostle. We follow Cephas, which, just confusingly, is another name for Simon Peter. So Jesus' best friend for 3 years, the person who preached the message at Pentecost that saw 3,000 people become Christians, he's a real apostle. He really was there the night before Jesus was crucified. He really was there on that Sunday morning looking at the empty tomb. And we don't know whether Cephas is doing preaching tour and came to Corinth, or whether it's just people who've heard from him. But there's a group of people who say, we're the Cephas tribe, we're the Peter tribe, we've got the real apostle. And then, interestingly, there's the Christ party. I follow Christ. And what's interesting is that theologically, that's the correct answer. Okay? That's absolutely the right answer. But Paul here seems to lump them in with the other tribes. And I think what's going on is, instead of being a unifying force, saying, come on, guys, we all follow Christ, really, they're saying, I'm a superior Christian because I give the right answer. I follow Christ, unlike all you other Christians who follow other people. And so their theology was correct, but their attitude was divisive and dismissive. So the church in Corinth is divided into tribes. They're bragging about their celebratory pastor, their theological hero, and we don't know whether they're now meeting in different homes. You know, you choose which house church you go to based on which, whether they're a Paul house church or an Apollos house church or so on, or whether they are all meeting together in someone's courtyard, you know, outside in their garden, but they then stand in their own little groups, and when it comes to the open mic prayer time, they pray theological prayers against their opposition, and they prophesy against the other side. Something's happening, though, isn't it? Something's happening where they're dividing over things they shouldn't. And it continues to be an ugly division today. Now, inevitably, there'll be differences of opinion on things that are not central to the Bible. We each of us have had different backgrounds and experiences, different people who influenced our walk with Jesus. That's not the problem. The fact that I read lots of Martin Lloyd-Jones in my early 20s to influence me, and maybe you read someone else, John Stott or someone, that doesn't matter. We've been blessed by Christians from the past, and now we're growing in Christ. No, the problem is when a person who is not Jesus, or a theology which is not about the central gospel, becomes our identity and a source of pride as we look down on other Christians. It was actually a danger as we started Emmanuel Church. We could have had the Anglicans from St. Andrew the Great feeling proud that they'd come from an influential student church and had proper training in how to do all sorts of ministry. And we could have had people from Rock Baptist feeling proud that they were a proper Baptist church and knew how to do this sort of church properly. And people from Grace Church could have been proud that they were from a reasonably new church plant and was planting again, and, you know, we've not settled down. By God's grace, we had none of that. Within weeks, we were one church family, uniting together, our different strengths and histories just merging together around Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we've been able to serve God together. But this sort of tribalism will keep being a danger. We can keep identifying ourselves so much with a leader or a group in a way that divides the Christian community. For some, it will be denomination. And again, there is a place for convictions about how church is organized. But you ought to be clear that you're Christian before you're Anglican, Christian before you're Baptist, Christian before you're Pentecostal, Christian before you're FIC, and so on. Christ is central. Or if it's music that does it, and you're somebody who really likes the old hymns, or someone who really likes modern music, or in modern music, is it the Gettys, or is it Rend Collective, or is it somebody else entirely? Let's not divide over it. Maybe it's theologians past. Maybe it's you're on Calvin or Luther or Wesley or Spurgeon or someone else. Maybe it's the online or celebrity preachers today, MacArthur or Piper or Enoch Adeoye or Glenn Scrivener or Vaughan Roberts or someone else. And you find someone online to listen to and they really help you, and you then start to say, well, everyone who doesn't listen to this person is really not really going as a Christian. See, the problem isn't having a favorite. The problem is dismissing others and dividing from others over it. Finding your identity in this person or this theological position rather than in Christ. And it could happen here as well. Maybe as we grow and take on more staff and add elders, we could end up with people dividing in the church between different church leaders within Emmanuel. Maybe we'll find our backgrounds rising up to cause a split. Those from more charismatic backgrounds and those from more reformed backgrounds. Maybe we'll divide into groups based on our mother tongue, our first language. Maybe we think that having been a plant or some other distinctive makes us such a special church that we're better than other churches and we look down on other churches. Because the danger is real, we need to pay attention to Paul's appeal and Paul's reasons. Be united. And I think he gives us three reasons why we need to be united. Firstly, Christ is not divided. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? The answer is meant to be no. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. There's only one Jesus. That's the point. And all true Christians, whatever their church or tribe, are joined to him. See, from God's perspective, as he looks down, all Christians are part of one church. They're all his children. There's not a different church for people from each nation or language or class. There's one church in Christ. So Christ isn't divided. Different local churches are necessary, but we mustn't make the mistake of thinking our church is the only church or that we as Christians are disconnected from other Christians. Christ is one, he is not divided. And that's what baptism particularly clearly says, because in baptism, you're not baptized into a denomination or into the name of the local church leader. You're baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you become part of the body of Christ. So who baptizes you is actually irrelevant. That's what Paul was saying. It's of such little interest to me. I can't even remember who I baptized. The important thing is that you're baptized into Christ. Now, I recognize that the baptism of Stephanas' household raises questions about who can be baptized. But since Paul's intention here is not to be divisive, I'm not going to leave that issue to the side. If you want to ask me questions about that and the implications for what age people get baptized, I'm happy to chat with you afterwards. Please do come and ask me if that's of interest. Okay. Christ is not divided. Secondly, only Jesus saves. Paul makes the point in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is no, because Paul is alive, and he hasn't been crucified yet. Lots of people in the Roman Empire got crucified, though. So it's not just the fact of being crucified that's an issue, it's crucified for you. You see, crucifixion was what the Romans used as a brutal state to make sure that everyone decided it was better to stick with the Roman Empire, even as a slave, than it was to have a rebellion. This is how the Roman writer Seneca described it. Is there such a thing as a person who would actually prefer wasting away in pain on a cross, dying limb by limb, one drop of blood at a time, rather than dying quickly? Would any human being willingly choose to be fastened to that cursed tree, especially after the beating that left him deathly weak, deformed, swelling with vicious welts on shoulders and chest, and struggling to draw every last agonizing breath? Anyone facing such a death would plead to die rather than mount the cross. And yet Jesus is the one who willingly chooses to take that cross to save us. Everyone else who was executed in the Roman Empire, whether justly or unjustly, they couldn't die for someone else because they were not innocent in God's sight. Only Jesus was the perfect man who chose willingly this horrendous death to pay the price for us to be set free. If we want to understand the cross, the language of sanctification might be helpful, actually. Sanctification means being set aside for God and for God's service, God's presence, God's service. And things that were sanctified in the Old Testament all had to be washed in water, and then they had to be cleansed, purified with blood, so that they could be set aside for God. And Jesus alone is that innocent sacrifice who cleanses us by his blood, so that he washes away our sins. And that means we can enter God's holy presence and serve God. Without that washing, our sin would stain us, and we would be too ashamed to enter God's presence. Imagine thinking you could enter the king's presence, I'm getting out of date here, aren't I? The king's presence, having just waded through the sewers. You'd feel contaminated, you wouldn't dare do it. That's what our sin is like. We're too ashamed to enter God's presence when we think about what we've done wrong. But also, without the washing of our sin that Jesus achieves, we would offend God by our sin, and he would be too angry to let us enter. But Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that willingness to die in our place, means that we are washed clean and set apart for God. And only Jesus can do it, because only he has a human life that is without any sin of his own. And that's what makes all the division so foolish. Your favorite theologian cannot save you. He or she cannot be crucified for you. Your favorite musician or vlogger or church network or whatever it is that you're tempted to feel proud about and divide from others over cannot save you. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can die for your sins. And so within a local church, we unite in the saving work of Jesus, even as we do have different views and preferences on lots of things. And if, as sometimes happens, the differences on secondary things becomes important enough that we end up with two local churches, let's not imagine that only one church is the real church. Because it's not our denomination or our pastor who saves us, but Jesus alone. And so Paul shows us the key test for a minister or a church, which is not how big is the name of the minister or how big is the name of the church, but it's how much are they pointing to Jesus and his cross, unashamedly and centrally. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The gospel, the good news, is focused on Christ and his cross. That is where the saving power is. And that is why there are some issues worth dividing over. There are lots of secondary issues about denominations and leaders and theologians and styles that we can remain united with, we can work with, because Jesus and his cross are central. But there are also churches which move away from Christ and his cross. And if you do that, you empty Christianity of its power. To preach the gospel means upholding the Bible as God's reliable word. It means declaring the universal human problem, sin, that we have all turned away from God and God's good standards. It means letting God define sin in the Bible. And then it means holding up Jesus and his death as the only way human beings can be put right with God. Not good works, not religious activities, not saints, trusting in Jesus dying for our sins. He is the only sacrifice who saves. And then this gospel message includes a call. All disciples who trust in Jesus then walk with Jesus, living a cross-shaped life, putting sin to death, confessing and repenting our sins, and seeking to follow Jesus. That is the essential requirement for ministers and for churches. The practical way we express this as a church relating to other churches is that when we seek to have fellowship and do things, we say, let's have a shared gospel basis. Let's make sure we agree on these central truths of the faith. And if a church won't publicly and unashamedly confess these truths, then we won't work together with them. Because Christ and his cross must be central, and the gospel alone has power to save. But then there's also the implications for us within this church. Paul makes it his central aim to preach the gospel, the cross of Christ. And actually, the true gospel is never very fashionable, and it's never very sophisticated. And it's often not welcome. If we wanted to be really popular in North Stowe, we could focus on good works and community events, and people would just like that. But when we say our most important goal is proclaiming Jesus and saying that everyone from whatever background needs Jesus, if we're known as a church that's obsessed about Jesus and his cross, then people will think us mad and possibly even bad. The good works and the community involvement are fueled by Jesus and his cross, so we keep Jesus and his cross central. We won't lose focus on them. And our unity here is going to be preserved, not as we become tribalistic and trying to get our secondary things done, but as we focus on Jesus, what we all have in common. It's not about being nice, actually. It's about being Jesus-focused. It's also important to say, this isn't Josh's church. It's Jesus's church. And our unity from diverse countries, social classes, church and non-church backgrounds must be around Jesus and his cross. We're all failures and sinners. And whatever leader we have, whichever person is preaching or leading in a service, it's always the same reality. We're gathering in God's presence because of Jesus. We're sinners on equal ground because we've all fallen short. We're sinners on equal ground who are forgiven simply by trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And so we are family with equality around the cross. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's take a moment to pause, and I'll pray, and after that Mark will come back up to lead us in a last song. Father, please take away anything that hinders us focusing on Jesus and his cross. We need the cleansing power of the cross. We need the purifying power of the cross. We need the hope-giving power of the cross. We need the peace that the cross brings. We need the joy that comes from knowing Christ has died for us and therefore we are forgiven. We are God's children. Take away the things that would distract us from Jesus and unite us together as we gaze on Jesus and follow him. And we pray this, that Jesus' kingdom might come and his glory be seen. Amen.